before we begin, affording you a brief moment of reflection upon your day and what precisely got you out of fellowship. You might be able to review that in confession alone to God alone. Check your problems at the door. We don't have enough time. Well, I tell you, Sam Ammons told me something in Houston the other day, and I also had this at Creston Baptist. I used to teach in a black church down in Houston on occasion, and the black congregations apparently love to sing. Now, that's in direct contrast to this one. For some reason, with guns, we can't get you people to sing, but they love to sing, and the pastor told me at Creston, and Sam tells his congregation the same thing, that you can have your hour to sing, but when you get through, I get my hour to preach. So whenever we determine here that we have to have an hour for rebound, I still get my hour to preach. Well, if we're not careful, the introduction's going to be an hour. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for permitting us the opportunity to research the Scriptures and dig from it principles and concepts which assist us in our daily movement through our life on this earth. There are many challenges here, but they are allowed by you in order to test our resolve to use doctrine under pressure. We're grateful for the experiences that you have recorded in Scripture regarding the first generation Jews of the Exodus, that we might learn from their example how not to do it and gain guidance and direction on how things should be done in our thought processes, decision-making, and problem-solving. Therefore, it is our prayer that we would learn from these experiences of the Jewish Hornada, advance in your plan to the point of glorifying Christ. These are our objectives for the evening. We pray the Holy Spirit would motivate, instruct, and guide us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I didn't finish up paragraph I of the gratitude study. It is in gratitude foments rebellion. I guess that a review, as much as we were able to accomplish on Sunday, could be reduced down to just giving you the titles that I decided upon for each lesson. The first session, lesson 476, by the way, is in gratitude foments rebellion. And we noted that there are examples for the church in all of this. There are two, and in the first session we noted the first one, Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 15, and running through chapter 4, verse 11. And in that particular passage, we were able to learn that the things we're noting in Exodus, and as well as in Deuteronomy and Numbers, are examples to us. I repeat for you Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example. And the word example there is hupodigma, an example either for imitation or for admonishment. And the example here is obviously for our admonishment. Don't do it this way. Lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience that is reflected in the Pentateuch regarding the first generation Jews. In the second session, we noted the second example from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 10, which culminates with the principle that you just simply cannot go back to Egypt. You are a believer in Jesus Christ. You may not particularly like what life is offering you, but you haven't oriented and adjusted. The divine decrees knew every thought, decision, and action that would lead you to this moment. It knows whether or not you're in the plan and moving forward, outside the plan and being goaded back in. The Hornada has plenty of exigencies to goad you back. Therefore, your orientation and adjustment is that there are no mistakes in the plan of God, and that with the power of the Word in your soul, you can resolve anything life has to offer. You must therefore view yourself as in the plan of God and under His protective care. He promises you provisions on a daily basis, You may utilize these until the day you die, but the one thing you cannot do, you cannot go back to Egypt. And so as the venom of mental attitude sin builds up in the soul, you will ultimately arrive at self-absorption, which will dominate your thinking. You become the most important person of all in the entire world. As venom divorces you from reality, you simultaneously believe yourself to be a crystal clear thinker. And such delusions cause the arrogant believer to entertain thoughts of revolution. And what it is that makes you entertain thoughts of revolution is that you have had atrophy occur in your souls. There's great atrophy that goes on. The various compartments of the stream of consciousness begin to shrink with regard to their content of doctrine. And as a result of that, your rate of forgetting is greater than your rate of learning. You must have consistent intake of Bible doctrine or this atrophy occurs. And it occurs originally, or at the beginning, in the church itself. This is where you find that you have a disinterest in what is being taught. I'm not interested in that. I want to study something else. Why don't we study this? Let's do Revelation. Let's do prophecy. Let's do shuck and jive. All of these things that make my blood flow and get my pressure up. And we're boring things. See, we're talking about gratitude for God. How boring. So therefore, what you do have in your soul is a disinterest in the Word, and that leads to a boredom for the Word. And boredom means that you are eventually going to be distracted by outside adversities and outside advantages, too. That's the prosperity test. And ultimately, all of this leads to a lust, and it is a lust pattern, to go back to Egypt. You can't go. It's not allowed. You're a believer in Christ. You're in the plan. You have to keep moving. You need to remember, as we resume our study now, it's point 19 for those of you who number things, you need to remember that the rebellion, this is the first century Jews' rebellion, is not really against Moses. That's not what they're really rebelling against. It's not really Moses. It's against the word of the Shekinah. He's there with them. He issues orders to Moses, directives that are to be transmitted by him to the Jewish people. They're to follow those. I want to see if you will follow my instruction. These are tests. And then he stands back and observes them. And so when they rebel against these things, it is a rebellion against the word of the Shekinah. 20. Those who rebel against the word can't stomach the idea of challenging God. A little too much for them, more than they can bear. So they have to sublimate in some way. Well, I certainly can't challenge God. That's far, far too dangerous. So they self-justify by criticizing his duly appointed leadership. Always attack leadership when you're in rebellion and reversionism. It's the leader's fault. And so Moses gets blamed. Well, we see this in every facet of our lives. What authority is over you? Whatever system you're in, if things go wrong, it's the authority's fault. It's the boss's fault. It's the teacher's fault. It's mom and daddy's fault. It's his fault. It's the boss's fault, or supervisor, or the foreman, whatever. Maybe it's just that there are problems that can't be resolved when you get a lot of people together. There's no unity. Not everybody's on the same page. Some people are functioning out of fellowship during the day, others out of fellowship. Some people are bitter and keep bitterness in their soul every day of their lives. Some people show up with great inner peace and happiness, great soul tranquility. And all of these people show up at 8 o'clock in the morning and they call it going to work. But they bring with them a various mixture of mental attitudes. And therefore, the person that is bitter can throw something very sour into the mix. Can that problem be solved? No. Not that problem. That problem has bitterness, and only the Word of God can change that, and they may not even be a believer. And if they are, they're out of fellowship. And whatever it is that's making them bitter is unknown to you, and there's nothing you could do about it if you did. So you got to deal with a bitter person, and they're always going to be bitter. Now, is this going to destroy your day? That problem can't be solved as far as bitterness per se in that person's soul. You can resolve the issue through unconditional love. Well, I see that was too tough for most of you. I guess we better move on. You said, no, you don't know the guy I work with. Well, yeah, I think I do. I've worked with some horses patoots in my time. I mean, I could tell you some stories about bosses I've had that were truly unjust. Some of, in many cases, of course, I was the one that was completely removed from reality. But in other cases, I can think of one in particular. It was really a mental case. His name was Clint. I won't give his last name. He'd be invading his privacy, and I certainly wouldn't want to do that. I don't want to take any pressure off of him. We'll leave him in the hands of the Lord. Those who rebel against the Word can't stomach the idea of challenging God, so they self-justify by criticizing His duly appointed leadership. Maybe you don't like what's being taught here, and it's my fault. See, I'm the leadership of the local church. Well, is it doctrine or isn't it? You say, well, I don't want to review this. Review is it? I want you to know something. I never heard the stuff I'm teaching until about 3 months ago, so this is review for you? Well, it's too basic. Oh, really? You're so advanced you don't need any basic instruction from time to time. And you're calling this basic doctrine, aren't you? Or whatever your complaint happens to be, you can come up with one, I'm sure. Well, the authority gets the blame, whatever. 21. If you reject truth, you must justify that decision. If you reject truth, you have to justify it. And so you would say, for example, this is not rebellion because our leadership is either incompetent or has purposefully brought us into the Hornada to kill us. That's what the Jews said to Moses. Bad leadership, and he's got genocide on his mind. Imagine that, an anti-Semitic Jew. How are you going to get that past B'nai B'rith? It's going to be tough. This is not rebellion, they say, because our leadership is either incompetent or has purposefully brought us into the Hornada to kill us. 22, what it is self-deception. You believe this. This is a lie that you've told yourself and now you believe it. And then someone would say to you, well, I believe, look, friend, you're just self-justifying this. Maybe some of the young people of the second generation told the elders this on occasion. You're self-justifying your rebellion. It's not Moses' fault. He's telling you what God wants you to do. And they'll say, oh, no, 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 I'm right about this. He's wrong about that when Moses is, and I am right about it. 23. You have just told on yourself. Told on yourself. You've revealed you have no gratitude in your soul. Whatever life presents, God is in absolute and total control of it. Make the best of it. Use the Word of God to resolve it, and if it can't be resolved, orient and adjust that that's it for you. And you have to live with it, and you're going to make the best of it. And you will have happiness in your soul regardless. Doctrine's the only thing that can give that kind of thought complex to your soul. What if you're told you have a terminal disease? See, that's a problem that can't be solved as far as your physical life is concerned. What are you going to do about that? You're going to get bitter? What if you find out that once you married that sweet young thing, that she turns out to be an absolute tyrant once the door closes at night? You know, Charlie Pride, behind closed doors. You've married a wench. What you going to do? Well, you can try to establish control if you're the husband, the head of the household. You can see what you can do about that. But a lot of wheel tracks have to be rerouted. But you don't run to the lawyer. What are you saying at that point? That I didn't have enough sense to know who I was going to spend the rest of my life with. I'm the dumbest person alive. So what do you do when you show up at the doc at the, at the, you may wind up at the doctor's, but when you show up at the lawyer's office, what are you saying when you knock on his door? I'm the dumbest man alive. I'm too stupid to know who I'm marrying for the rest of my life. You told on yourself. You made the call. Live with it. A gentleman lives with a call. 24. God has provided everything, yet you are not happy. You have everything you need for life and godliness, guaranteed whether you're in fellowship or out. And you're not happy. The government can't do that. You vote for people that promise you two chickens in all of your pots. They're not happy. God says, I provide you all you need all day long, every day for life and godliness. Does that make you happy? And when you run dry in the Hornada, I knock out a miracle if you're a first-generation Jew. Does that make you happy? No, it doesn't taste right. So God has provided everything, yet you are not happy. No gratitude, therefore, means no happiness. No gratitude, no happiness. No happiness means a buildup of venom in the soul. If you're not happy, it means you're unhappy. So there's a mental attitude sin clunking around in the soul somewhere. What is it? You're mad about something. Is it anger? Is it bitterness? Hatred? What is it? What is it that makes you unhappy? Is it somebody? Are unrealistic expectations involved? Where's your unconditional love? You don't have a breakdown of unconditional love if your expectations are not met. That's personal love. Personal love depends on what the other person does. But unconditional love, you are able to love another person based on your integrity. And what they do is inconsequential. That's virtue. That's based on integrity. And that's in the soul, and that's based on doctrine. So if you're not happy, maybe it's because there's venom in your soul rather than a buildup of integrity. 25. Venom in the soul is eventually matched by venom in the body. It's literal for the first generation Jews, but for the believer in the church age, we being examples, it can be a psychosomatic goad that affects your physical well-being. We studied in neurology, and it's a flat fact that can be proved in a neurological laboratory that positive thoughts cause the brain to emit euphoric endorphins, whereas negative thoughts cause the brain to emit depressant endorphins. And so this can have a psychosomatic effect on the body. That's why doctrine is positive. That's why when you think truth, you wind up thinking the thoughts of God, and that is harmonious rapport with God. And when you have harmonious rapport with God, there's gratitude involved in all of that, and there are things that occur in your brain where there are euphoric endorphins produced, and you really feel good about your relationship with the Lord. And although we might define that as being emotional, it's not emotion at all. These are positive thoughts based on an inventory of ideas where your thoughts are God's thoughts, and that produces harmonious rapport with the God of the universe. And euphoric endorphins flow in the brain, and you feel good about it. It's all based on thought. We might call it happiness. Point 26. Without rebound recovery, all of this is soon joined by the divine administration of warning, intensified, and terminal discipline. If the goads don't get you back in the wheel tracks, then divine discipline is administered in order to increase and intensify the suffering so that your mental attitude, orientation, and adjustment might occur through slapping the forehead and admitting you're wrong, taking the problem to God through confession alone, and then moving back into the plan and advancing. That, then, is the conclusion of our study of Ingratitude Foments Rebellion. Paragraph J, and that's the bottom line on the outline that I distributed on Sunday, It'll be another 3 months where I'll fill up another page and hand out another one. So you have to keep up for a while. Paragraph J, raising the reading on the gratitude gauge. Raising the reading. Now, I've got a nice little overhead here I got while down in Houston. I have again ripped off the kernel. In this move, see, you have a zero reading. We all started out that way this evening. Remember rebounds? And so we got up to level one immediately. And then you say, well, where do I normally rock in during the day? Where's this thing nestle down? You know, is it over here? No dreaming now. Oh, you know, is it rock in here somewhere? You know, oh, I'm filled with the Spirit on occasion. I know I'm at two. How about faith? Do I keep faith during? How about grace orientation when I get to work and that guy shows up? And doctrinal orientation when the system hits me? And so on. Well, where are you? Well, we'll note this raising the reading concept in this paragraph. First of all, we have to define our terms. We want to go to Webster's for definition of gauge and Oxford for definition of gratitude. And as things turned out, I don't know why I flip-flopped to these. I must have had a reason. We start with gauge first. Don't ask questions. Webster's New Ninth Collegiate Dictionary definition gauge. Measurement according to some standard or system. If you want to gauge something, there has to be a basic standard in order to determine how to measure what's going on. So the gauge performs that task. It is a device that measures according to some standard or system. It is an instrument with a graduated scale for measuring or indicating quantity. An instrument with a graduated scale. Now, see, we have a graduated scale here, and it's going to measure something. Measuring or indicating quantity. It means to measure the size, the dimensions, or quantity to exactness. A gauge will do that. You see, there's little notches here. And on any gauge, I know Jim works with gauges. And so there are these little notches here. And all of these gauges that Jim works with have to have a certain reading within a certain window. And if it gets outside that parameter, they get concerned. And so, you know, if we're down here at zero, that's certainly where we get concerned, you would hope. And if it's over here, well, we're real happy about this reading. So that's what the gauge does. It measures the size, dimensions, or quantity to exactness. It means to determine the capacity of something. See, capacity for blessings, we're going to define gratitude gauge in a moment, and your capacity for blessings is determined by how high the reading goes. The higher the reading, the more capacity there is for blessings. Why is that? Because the more doctrine you get, the higher the gratitude gauge goes, and therefore the more capacity you have because you have righteousness circulating in the stream of consciousness. You think like the God of the universe. That's capacity for blessing. Why? Because with that blessing, you are going to utilize it to glorify God and Christ and the Word. And you're not going to use it to glorify yourself. Are you ready for blessing? See, if you're self-absorbed and self-centered and self-righteous, you don't have very many capacities in your soul that would stimulate some kind of function or thought process that would glorify God and the Word. So, therefore, this gauge determines the capacity of something. It is to check for conformity to specifications. A gauge checks conformity to specifications. God, Christ, actually gave these Jews orders to do something this way, and then he backs off and looks at them. What's their gauge reading here? Do they conform to the specifications that I gave them? And when they didn't, that was an indication they had no gratitude for the Shekinah who was leading them, providing for them, directing them, bought them out of slavery, the whole routine. And so their nonconformity to the specifications indicated no gratitude. Now, there is a synonym attached by Webster to the word gauge. And it is the word standard. So we go to standard and pick up another definition. Standard applies to any definite rule, principle, or measure established by authority. That's the Word of God. That's the standard. Standards apply to any definite rule, principle, or measure established by authority. Bible doctrine, there's the standard. That's what we orient to. And therefore, a gauge applies to a means of testing, figuratively, a particular quality or aspect of something. And the quality or aspect that is being measured in this case is the individual's gratitude toward God. And that gratitude is measured by his orientation and adjustment to standards which are established by God, who is the authority. Now that defines gauge. Now we want to go to Oxford's English Dictionary and look under gratitude for its definition. Gratitude, the quality or condition of being grateful. So if you're grateful to God for his provision, for his love, his care, that's a part of gratitude. It is a warm sense of appreciation of kindnesses received. A warm sense of appreciation for kindnesses received. It is a feeling of goodwill towards the benefactor. When people are out of fellowship and receive something, they have no gratitude or appreciation for it. In fact, sometimes it makes them mad. Sometimes you can do something for someone who has no gratitude, and they will never speak to you again. That's a fact. And do you know why? They have bitterness, and they resent the fact that they had to take help from you. They resent it. Be careful who you help. Now, unconditionally, you help someone because of your integrity. You see the need and you feel it, but don't expect to be thanked for it. If that's part of the deal, that's a string. Forget that. Now, a person with gratitude is going to some way express appreciation for kindnesses received. Down in the South, we're trained to write thank you notes. I don't know if that you Yankees do that kind of thing. But in the South, you have to write a thank you note to receive anything. Now, the most burdensome thing that ever happened to me was graduation from high school. In a little small town, one high school in the whole town, you've known everybody since the day you were born, everybody, just because they think they have to, sends you a gift for graduation. The whole living room was covered up with this stuff. Thank you, Mr. and Mrs. Jones, for a very lovely letter opener. It is a very nice piece of equipment, all this stuff. Over and over and over. But my mama made me do it. You must show gratitude. You must show appreciation for kindnesses received. A feeling of goodwill towards the benefactor and a desire to do something in return. A desire to do something in return. Now, when you put this in the sphere of gratitude toward God, what is it you want to do in return? If you have true gratitude, you desire to serve Him. And how do you serve Him? You get in the wheel tracks, you keep moving, you use the doctrine, and you glorify Christ. That's how you show your gratitude. That's how you pay Him back. And there's no dollars and cents involved here. It is mental attitude, love for the God of the universe. And this gauge measures that. Therefore, it involves gratefulness. It involves the expression of thankfulness. Now, all of this pulled together, and we're using English words here to describe a principle, a concept that is emerging in Scripture. Actually, we're noting how it doesn't exist in the minds of the first generation Jews. But their problem is they have no gratitude, and therefore nothing shows up on the gauge which is designed to measure it. There's nothing there. It's always a big, fat, juicy zero. Sort of like cardinal offense, a bunch of cardinals out there. And they always wind up with a zero, or maybe one. Sometimes the Cardinals have a good habit of occasionally getting as high as two, but mostly it's one and zero. From this, we will now develop a working definition of the gratitude gauge as it applies to our study. We're going to define this term as it applies to our study. Three, first of all, a couple of passages of Scripture will remind us of some things which will help our understanding of the concept of gratitude. A couple of passages of Scripture. These are familiar to you, but I want to remind you of them briefly. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. That's the first passage we'll note. We'll note here that what the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking to determine is whether or not the Jews have gratitude toward Him. You shall remember all the way the Lord God led you in the Hornada these 40 years in order that He might humble you. That whole trek was designed to bring humility into the souls of these Jews, testing you to know, there's an inventory is going on, testing you to know what is in your stream of consciousness. What reveals what you really are is how you respond to the pressures of the daily life, be it the Hornada, however you want to describe this. Your daily walk, how do you respond to the problems that emerge? Whenever something emerges in your life, you cannot look at your day timer and say, I don't have that down here. It's in the divine decrees. It's in God's day timer. You got to deal with it. And so it says here that these 40 years in the Hornada were designed to humble them, testing you to know what is in your stream of consciousness, what's on the gratitude gauge, whether or not you would keep His imperative moves. I'm giving you orders, would you or won't you, follow the wheel tracks. Verse 3, therefore, He humbled you. He both caused you to hunger, and then He fed you. The hunger was designed for what? To determine what was in the stream of consciousness. He had no intention of starving them. He wanted to test them to see how they would respond or whether they would react. He humbled you. He both caused you to hunger, then He fed you with manna, which you did not know, or your ancestors did not know, in order that He might cause you to understand that man does not live only by bread, although he must have bread for physical sustenance. That's not the major issue. Man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Bible doctrine is top priority. That is the first thing in life. Food comes next, if you even place that as second. And the inventory is also mentioned in a passage we've noted quite often, Revelation 2:23, I am He who constantly inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness. Point four. Verses such as these indicate that the Lord is ever aware of all the activities which go on in our streams of consciousness and in our emotions. He knows precisely every thought and decision we make. And He knows the reading of the gratitude gauge. He takes inventory daily. Why? Testing you to know what's in your stream of consciousness. He's ever aware of these things. Five, orientation to God's imperative moods indicate whether one possesses a sense of gratitude or ingratitude toward Him. When you learn a principle from the Word of God and it is a mandate to you, that becomes an order of the day. That becomes a part of your standard, and you're measured by that. And the gratitude gauge will reflect how you orient to that standard and whether or not you comply. And you may be thinking, aren't you getting awful legalistic here? We're not under the law, we're under grace. I just sometimes want to break down and cry. Do you not understand that you're not saved by the law, you're saved by grace. And once you're saved, you're in the plan of God. And once you enter the plan of God as a believer in Jesus Christ, you become a child of God and you enter His plan. And the plan is designed to bless you and glorify Him. And the way that is accomplished is for your thoughts to become His thoughts. That means you must get involved in a very regimented system of learning God's plan from the Word of God, making that a part of your thought process. And when you run into imperative moods, which are sprinkled throughout the New Testament, God is not playing games with you. He is telling you, in order for you to fulfill the objective, in order for you to be a winner in the angelic conflict, this must become a behavior pattern for you. This must become one of your character traits. And from all of this, you will develop a lifestyle. You will ultimately change the way you think. You will become a different person and be a better person for it. I can bless you if you do it this way. Now, you don't have to. That's where grace comes in. You don't have to do this. I'll keep you alive, and I'll continue to love you unconditionally. But I'm going to try to goad you back into the way and the path I want you to follow. And when the goads don't do it, I'll tighten the screws, and we'll have a little warning, discipline, etc., etc. But you're still saved. You won't lose your salvation because you don't do this. You'll just have a little pain and suffering. Eventually, you die and go to heaven, and you'll think, well, I'm glad that's over. But we're not under law, we're under grace. But for you to take that, you're antinomian when you say, well, the laws, the imperative moods don't apply to me. And in essence, if you look, if I may almost be blasphemous for a moment, they don't apply as long as you only focus on the fact you have an eternal future and that nothing can destroy that. But that is a rebellious, self-centered, arrogant attitude. And when He takes you out under the sentence of death, then you'll probably get a stern talking to at the judgment seat of Christ. So I hope I'll put that bed to rest. Whatever. Orientation to God's imperative moods indicate whether one possesses a sense of gratitude or ingratitude towards Him. Now, point six. With these things in mind, here is our definition of the gratitude gauge. I'll put it on the board. I think I made it big enough for everyone to see. Now, I'll go through it a couple of times. You have it where you could write it down if you want it. Now, what I did is I take the biblical concepts that we've been looking at, and then I compare those to the definitions we've extracted from Oxford and Webster. And we come up with this for our definition of the gratitude gauge. It measures the level of gratefulness, appreciation, and thankfulness a believer has toward God for kindnesses received. It measures the level of gratefulness, appreciation, and thankfulness a believer has towards God for kindnesses received. That's the first sentence. Second sentence. The 10 problem-solving devices constitute the graduated dial settings on the gauge. The 10 problem-solving devices constitute the graduated dial settings on the gauge. One is rebound, 10 is occupation with Christ. So they constitute your graduated scale. All right, the third sentence. The gauge's reading reflects the individual believer's conformity to divine standards. The gauge's reading reflects the individual believer's conformity to divine standards, from which is determined his capacity for blessing. The gauge's reading reflects the individual believer's conformity to divine standards, from which is determined his capacity for blessing. Now, once through the entire definition, The gratitude gauge measures the level of gratefulness, appreciation, and thankfulness a believer has towards God for kindnesses received. The 10 problem-solving devices constitute the graduated dial settings on the gauge. The gauge's reading reflects the individual believer's conformity to divine standards, from which is determined his capacity for blessing. Point 7. Y'all done? Point 7. A part of the Lord's daily inventory of the believer's soul includes a check of the gratitude gauge's current reading. And as you well know, as you advance through these systems of doctrines, which are really constellations of thought, it indicates how far advanced you are in the plan. These are basic problem-solving devices here. And as you move past the personal sense of destiny, you move into spiritual adulthood, these are sophisticated problem-solving devices over here. And it takes a long time to get there. You take impersonal love for all mankind. You can't get here unless you have personal love for God first. That's a hard nut to crack there, because you can't love somebody you can't see. You have to find another way to learn how to love this person, so you have to go to the Scriptures. And if you refuse to learn about God in the Word of God, then you can't know Him. You thus have to make up human viewpoint ideas of what He's like and what His attitude is toward you. And then you wind up with unrealistic expectations if He doesn't measure up. So you have to go to the Word to determine who and what God is before you can accurately and personally love Him. So part of the Lord's daily inventory of the believer's soul includes a check of his gratitude gauge's current reading. What is it for you? Point 8. Lack of gratitude means that the believer can never understand the mechanics of virtue love. If you have no gratitude, you can't even understand the mechanics of virtue love. Therefore, you can never acquire true happiness. No one who is without love for God can be happy. No one who can't adjust to his fellow man can be happy. There are too many people out there whose jobs, the reason God keeps them alive, is to check you out on unconditional love. And you're not doing it. You're not getting past these people. They'd up and die if you could handle them. Probably just up and die. Why? That's the only reason they're left alive, is because they're there to test you. And the day you orient, they just keel over dead. That's the only reason they're being kept alive. You're the only reason. And you say, I hate that person. Well, love them one day and watch them die. So you have virtue love as a problem. You can't handle that. Well, what's virtue love? Let's review virtue love for a moment. Virtue love is actually a combination. This is tandem. You know what tandem is? I say tandem to you, and maybe you think, this is what I first thought tandem was. Do you know when you're riding down the freeway? Take a two-lane freeway, and you have these two lanes here, and there's a car here and a car here. Both are doing 54 miles an hour, and you're back here trying to see where you can get in. You know, you look over here, and oh, can't get around here. So you're back here, out of fellowship. Now, I thought, well, they're riding in tandem down the freeway. But that's not right. A tandem is where you have the cab to the 18-wheeler, and behind it you have its trailer. Now, they're in tandem. And what must be first? When you get the trailer ahead of the tractor, you have a wreck. This doesn't work. The tractor has to be first. So this is number one and this is number two. And that turns out to be the way it is in virtue love. You have to have one before two. People can't seem to get this straight. So you have problem-solving device number 7 is personal love for God. And then problem-solving device number 8 is personal love for your fellow man. And you put this one up front, you crash, because you have nothing to sustain it. There's no virtue there. The virtue occurs in the human soul from personal love for God. You can't have virtue love for your fellow man if you don't have personal love for God. So that has to come first. And so you say, well, I just really don't care anything about God. Well, you can just forget loving your fellow man. It's not going to work. It's a tandem deal. And that's where we see this area right here. And so you need to be rocking in here. Now, virtue love. It's a combination of gates 5 and 6 of the system here, the problem-solving device, gratitude gauge. Personal love for God comes first. As personal love for God increases, the believer's attitude towards self improves. You may not really have ever thought a whole lot of yourself. There's a lot of that that goes on today. A lack of self-esteem, they call it. Some people are just extremely shy. Some people really don't think much of themselves. I don't really understand at all. I'm not hired to know that. But the point is that their orientation to self is not healthy. However, when you begin growing in grace and learn what God thinks of you as a member of His royal family, that He's given you eternal life, He's given you equality with every other believer in all of the church age, that you can advance to great blessings, great prosperity, you can serve Him, etc. Have a personal relationship with the God of the universe. All of these principles add up eventually to a personal self-esteem. We call it spiritual self-esteem. And that is the byproduct of learning personal love for God. That's the first thing that happens. Spiritual self-esteem then emerges into spiritual autonomy. You become spiritually self-sustaining as you acquire more and more doctrine. And therefore, virtue builds up in your soul, virtue being based on the integrity of thought. You know who and what you are. You know your place in the plan of God. You understand that there is a plan and a system, and you are in it. You have spiritual self-esteem because of that, and now you have enough doctrine to make your own decisions in life. You do not need to be intimidated by anyone else. Therefore, you move in to the area of unconditional love. And with your spiritual self-sustenance, you are able to use your own inventory of ideas based on divine integrity to manage those people through unconditional love. And it doesn't matter how horrendous they are. It is not dependent upon who and what they are. It is dependent upon your own personal integrity. And that's virtue. And so both of these categories can be illustrated with the concept of I love you. We have some young ladies in here. I've noted that this evening. And some dude is going to whisper something in your ear one day, and it's going to be basically, I love you. There's a subject here, and there's the verb, and you ladies turn out to be the object. And this is where you ought to get very nervous. And the reason is because love here needs to be a virtue love. And for it to have virtue, the person making the statement, the subject here, the big, fat, juicy I, has to have integrity. So therefore, the question arises when he says, I love you, who's making this statement? Who is this guy? What's in his stream of consciousness? Would I were the Lord, I'd pull an inventory, but I don't. I must have to start asking questions here. Who are you? If you could put on your magic glasses, would he be ugly as sin? See, that's the question. So does he have integrity? When he says, I love you, is this personal love? Is he indicating he loves you personally because you're pretty? Because you wear fine clothes? You drive a nice car? Live in a nice neighborhood? Got a good personality? Ooh, that'll sell him. Is it personal love? Or is he talking unconditional love? Which is it? Personal love requires no integrity. As long as his expectations are met, you're the finest thing walking. Meet his expectations. I love you, darling. What are his expectations, therefore, becomes the next question. Is the ball game going to be played in 4 quarters or 2 halves? How does this work? Find that out. Find out what the whole game is. In other words, darling, I'm playing your game plan the first half, but then you're going to play my game plan the second half. So you go to fancy restaurants. You go dining and dancing, go to movies, do whatever you do. Whatever you want, darling. That's what we're doing. Then after you do what you want to do, then you have a little halftime period. That's when you go to the powder room and think, well, I've died and gone to heaven. And then you come out for the second half. Then the second half game plan starts. Now you owe me. As long as expectations are met, he'll personally love you as long as you're willing to go the road. But then if it's unconditional love, you can stand up, chin up, and say, why don't you take your roses, etc. So you have these concepts here, and I love you reveals a lot. And to find out who's talking is very important. Now, when you look at God and say, God, I love you, the emphasis is on the object who is God in that case, who is perfect. And that is the only virtue love found in the field of personal love. When you love God, that is based on virtue. And it's because he is a worthy object, he is a perfect object, and worthy of personal love. None of us are perfect, none of us are worthy of a personal love with virtue. We all are worthy of unconditional love, which requires virtue on the part of the subject. The subject must have integrity. Now, how do you handle people that are a big ball of goo on your job every day that are nothing but problems wrapped up in one little package? How do you handle them? Through personal integrity. You have unrealistic expectations about that person. Forget them and their bad character traits. Forget them and the fact that they're losers and lowlifes. Who and what are you? Can you make the system work? The organization is more important than your own petty differences with your workmates. The system, the organization, its mission is more important than in the individuals who are in it. And that requires unconditional love. Personal love, therefore, depends on rapport with the object. Personal love is sustained so long as expectations are met. Unconditional love, on the other hand, is entirely a function of the subject of the sentence. Does he possess virtue? The term unconditional love acknowledges that no compatibility, familiarity, reciprocation, or intimacy of any kind is required between the subject and the object. Impersonal love is the spiritually autonomous believer's unconditional attitude toward everyone he meets. It is the expression of his integrity, which is manifest by tolerance, patience, compassion, courtesy, and generosity. Impersonal love, therefore, excludes such things as prejudice, hypocrisy, insensitivity, and rudeness. Therefore, lack of gratitude means that the believer can never understand the mechanics of virtue love or acquire true happiness. Point 9. We have established in the past that true happiness is an inner resource which is not affected by any outside adversity or outside advantage. If your happiness depends on anything that happens to you or circumstances, then that's not true happiness. True happiness is inside the soul. It is a mental attitude. It is based on maximum doctrine. Now let's review our definition of happiness. Happiness is an inner resource developed from maximum doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness, resulting in such sophisticated orientation and adjustment to the plan of God that all aspects of life are evaluated in the light of eternal rather than temporal implications. You evaluate everything from the light of eternal implications. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a visitor to this planet. Your citizenship is in heaven. You are an ambassador for Christ. You serve yourself as a private priest. You can handle any of your problems through all of the problem-solving devices offered the priesthood. You can solve the problems of life that others present you through functioning under the ambassadorship for Christ. You represent Him. He's given you the problem-solving devices to manage these people. Then your duty is to do it. You may not permit them to lower you down to their level because of the things they do, say, don't do, etc. This is hard. That's why the gratitude gauge has that reading way up there so high. It's number 8 on the scale. You got to have a lot of doctrine to do this. I'm not implying you should rush out tomorrow and accomplish all of these things. That should be your goal and objective. It should be that for all of us. The reading occurs every day, and we eventually arrive there if we stay with the program. So happiness, again, is an inner resource developed from maximum doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness, resulting in such sophisticated orientation and adjustment to the plan of God that all aspects of life are evaluated in the light of eternal rather than temporal implications. Point 10. Because the first generation Jews had a zero reading on their gratitude gauge is why they never reached the land. Big zero, they don't go to the land. Final point this evening. Point 11. No gratitude means venom in the soul. Venom in the soul means a lifestyle based on the 3 arrogant skills, which takes us back to where we started this evening. People who are involved in self-centeredness, self-absorption, self-deception, self-justification, self-righteousness. And that's the problem of the first generation Jews, and we learned on Sunday in Hebrews 3 and 4 and in 1 Corinthians 10 that these Jews, the first generation Jews and their failures, serve as examples to us of how we are not to be disobedient to the Word of God. We'll continue our study at this point on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study and note these things. We are grateful for your recording of these problems that were faced by the Jews back in the Israelite Hornada. The fact that some managed these things and others didn't. They serve as examples for us, and may we take this seriously. May we look upon it as an inventory of our own souls. If we are objective, we might be able to identify precisely where we are on the gratitude gauge. May it serve as a motivation and an encouragement to continue the advance so that we might eventually utilize all of these marvelous assets that you have made available to us. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.